Thank you, Rachel, and thank you, Sasha, for leading us through the service. If I can get a favour of the two of you, could you see if anyone wants any of these handouts, please? Here we go. Thank you very much. And I'm going to move these Kit Kats because I'm going to kick the baskets of knots, and there'll be Kit Kats going everywhere at that stage, which might be a blessing, but I'll be very untidy. Thank you, folks. Okay. Are you okay to flip the screen across, John, to my laptop, please? I think I do have the right date this time. It's not February anymore. There we go. Exams. Who here likes exams? Anyone love an exam here? No, I'm not too sure. Exams are rarely something that people enjoy. They can be high pressurized, they can be stressful, and I think the only thing that's probably more stressful and tense than the exam is waiting for the results to come through. I had a pretty patchy start to exams and tests in school. I find when I'm preaching here that I'm more vulnerable than I expected myself to be, but you share a bit more of yourself. And so Westall Academy, so that's where I went in the 1990s for schooling. And in the 1990s, they had a 7-stage disciplinary system. It was called the STEP system. I don't know if anyone else was in Westall Academy here. Westall Academy, yeah. Do you remember the STEP system? You don't? Oh, you must have been too good then. Must have been too good. And so the first step of the disciplinary system was called a pink slip, because that was the color of the bit of paper that got sent home. Now, you could get a good pink slip, or you could get a bad... Oh, Daniel, do you remember these? Or you could get a bad pink slip. And I did get a bad pink slip at one point, and it was to do with a test. And so I think it was about third year of school. And I took chemistry, and it was the first test of the year. I think it was at the end of the module, and they wanted to see how you got on. And for some reason, I decided that I wasn't going to do anything for this test, that I didn't study or anything like that. I just rocked up and just thought, I'll be fine. I was not fine. I really was not. And so I failed. But it wasn't even a close fail. It wasn't like I got 49% or something like that. I got 5 out of 40 in the exam. Like, you must have at least got 2 points for getting your name right. So, like, I don't really know what I got the points for. And so, I checked this week to see what the percentage was. That's 12.5% in a test. It's not that good. So, anyways, the teacher, you always remember some teachers, don't you? And my chemistry teacher was one called Mrs. Sharp. I don't know if anyone else had Mrs. Sharp. But evidently, she wasn't that pleased with 5 out of 40. And I thought I might have been able to keep this from my parents. But sadly, she was not having that, and so she sent this bad pink slip home. And so you can imagine how that went down with my folks when they realized I got 5 out of 40 in that. So I'm pretty sure they were very kind, but also very encouraging of me to start doing some studying. I will say, I think I did eventually redeem myself with chemistry. I, for some reason, took it to higher, and I got a B in my higher. So I was really pleased. I had to get... Oh, thank you very much. Thank you. I did need a tutor for it, but I got a B, which I was very pleased with when it came through. Our passage opens up with the exhortation from Paul to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. That's what we read there. Examine yourselves, see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? So some of the church in Corinth had been very critical of Paul, but they hadn't actually assessed where they stood before Jesus. Sometimes it's easier to point fingers than to ask a deep question of ourselves. Paul shares what it means to be a Christian, and it simply means, and it's what we were just singing about, that Christ is in you. Here's your first thing for your sheet. This is what Spurgeon writes of this. He says, Christ in the heart or Christ in you means Christ believed in, Christ beloved, Christ trusted, Christ espoused, Christ communed with, Christ as our daily food, and ourselves as the temple and palace wherein Jesus Christ daily walks. Christ in you. It's what it means to be new creations in Him. It's when He comes and enters into our life. It's where our affections, where our trusts and our actions have been changed away from the things of this world and they look like the kingdom of God. Being a follower of Jesus is about an intimate relationship with Him, where we spend time with Him, where we rejoice in Him and all that He does and all who He is. It's where we surrender to Him and we grow to know Him more and more. Christ in you. Church, it may be, like there was in the Church of Corinth, that there are some amongst us here who maybe come along to Hillview or to other places for reasons other than Jesus. Maybe you come here because you like the sense of community that there is in Hillview and the friendships. Now, those are good things, but they are not the main thing. That community is good, those friendships are good, but those in themselves, they will not save your soul. The only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. The only way that happens is by trusting in His completed work on the cross. Maybe you come here because you like the music. Maybe you have that sense of belonging. Maybe you like the morals of Christianity, or maybe even you just feel it's the right thing to do. My friends, if that is you, if that is the reason why you find yourself here this morning, my encouragement is examine yourself and ask, is Christ in you? Do you know Him? In Matthew 7, we find Jesus speaking very clearly on this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Friends, I don't share that passage to scare you or anything like that. But these are the words of our Lord and Savior. I don't want people going home feeling uncertain about their salvation, but I do think that this is a moment for us today when we should do what this passage asks us to do, and that is to examine ourselves. As Jesus said, it's possible to use all the right Christian words, to do the right Christian things, but to not actually know Him. For Christ not to reign in your heart. In our midst, we've got a number of medical professionals and some medical students as well. I'm sure for those students, as much as they wouldn't like failing an exam, not passing one, I think they would maybe prefer at this stage to not pass an exam and realize the gap in something, to be able to go back and revise, take the test again, and then pass it, rather than 10 years down the line be in a situation where they realize, "I had this huge gap here. Something was missing." Paul's exhortation here to examine yourself is merciful. It is merciful. He's not doing this to score points against his accusers, but it is genuine concern for all to repent. For those who have been his accusers, for those who have just debated them, for those who have called him not of the faith, you see his desire for them to come to repentance. He says he doesn't mind if he comes across as still being weak in their eyes, if he sees people coming to Jesus, if he sees people growing in the faith, being strong in Christ. If we do not ask this question in our times together as a church, then we are being unloving. Paul knew that some would read this letter and would fail the test. But from that moment, something wonderful would come. New life would come. New creations in Christ would appear. But it takes humility to first of all just have that hands and just say, "Do you know what? I don't know Him, but I want to know Him." He wants desperately for people in the church in Corinth to join him and say, "Christ is in me. Christ is my Savior. Christ is my Lord. Christ is my everything." So it takes humility in us to ask these questions. Do I know him? Do I have an intimate relationship with God? Have I experienced the grace of Jesus Christ and trusted in his work on the cross? Have I repented of my sin and turned to him? Do I see the Holy Spirit's transformative power at work in me today? As I was preparing for this, I really felt that this was a moment for us as a church. We don't do this too often, but to do that, to examine ourselves. So could I ask you to just bow your heads and close your eyes? And just simply ask yourself that question. Do I know him? As I said, it may be that you've been a part of church for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. But you know when you ask that question that you don't yet know him, but you would like to. Or maybe in this moment of examining yourselves, you're just like, do you know what? I have been stagnant. And I don't want to be in that place. I want to go deeper in my love of Jesus. I maybe want to take a step of baptism or something. Let's just take a moment to examine our hearts and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you about where you are with him. Just as every head is bowed, every eye is closed, I'd like to give an opportunity for folks to respond. As you've had those moments, the moments of examining yourself, maybe you have found yourself in this place of, I don't know him, but I want to, and I want to take that step. Can I ask you, if you're in that place, would you be able just to put your hand up? Pop your hands then. For those who raised their hands, if you just like to, I'd like to lead you in a very quick prayer. Becoming a Christian is more than just saying a prayer. It is a whole life of living for God. But there is a moment of repentance that comes at the start that I think is important. So just in your hearts, if you want to repeat after me, Jesus, thank you for your love. I recognize the sin in my life. But I recognize that Jesus, you paid the price for that sin. Thank you for your forgiveness. And thank you for welcoming me into your family. I welcome your Holy Spirit into my life and ask for your help to live for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 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 I won't say this, but we have two new brothers in Christ with us today. And that is worth a huge praise God. Praise God. And please come and speak to me at the end, and I'd love to pray for you a bit more on that. But for others as well, you know, if you find in that moment of examining yourself, you're just like, do you know what? I want to go deeper with Jesus. I don't want to stay on the fringes. I don't want to be stagnant, but I want to go deeper with him. Please come and speak to me at the end as well, and I'd love to pray with you. Amen. Praise God. We're going to move on to the final part of this letter, the final greetings part. And in there, it's an absolutely beautiful benediction, and there are five encouragements for the church here. And so there's encouragement to rejoice. There is encouragement for restoration, for comfort, for agreement, and to live in peace. And so we're going to go through these five things together. So first of all, rejoicing. Paul longed for the church to rejoice with those who had repented, and we have just done that. And indeed, for them to rejoice in their own repentance. The command to rejoice isn't one that is based upon how their feelings only rejoicing when they feel like it, but the command to rejoice is based upon the focus of their affections, the focus of their hope, and that is Jesus. This doesn't ignore the emotions, but it often means rejoicing through them. In 1 Peter 4, we're told, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And James chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." When our eyes are fixed on the glory of Jesus, when we're reminded of the debt that he has paid, of the death that he died for us, our hearts are full of joy. Charles Hodge says this, "Joy is the atmosphere of heaven. And the more we have it on earth, the more heavenly shall we be in character and temper. If joy is the character of heaven, it should be the character of Christian communities." Is that a characteristic of us here at Hillview? Are we people that are full of joy because we're focused on Jesus? A community that rejoices together, has their sights set on the glory of their Savior, and I think are less likely to grumble and groan. In this passage, Paul, I do think he's primarily speaking about rejoicing in repentance. We rejoice in many other things. And we often rejoice together, don't we? We've rejoiced this morning. And we will often rejoice, in fact we do, whenever someone stands here before baptism and they come and share their story of faith. And so on Easter Sunday, I think we've got two so far for baptism. If you would like to be baptized, please come and speak to me. There's more than enough time for us to chat through. But whenever people stand here, some folks get pretty nervous, and I understand why, and they just want to read through what they have, what they've prepared. But I always say to them, if you get a chance, look up, because you will see a bunch of faces that are full of joy, and they'll be smiling, and they'll be cheering you on, and they'll be encouraging you. You might see a few tears in their eyes as well. But we have that rejoicing in people's repentance, don't we? We do. But sometimes I think it's a little sad that we just limit it to these moments when someone comes up here for baptism. Our rejoicing can't be limited to those moments. I think if we are to live open, honest, and vulnerable lives, that joy and repentance will come more often. I think when we share stories of, yes, regretful sin, but we also, in the same breath, share stories of joyous grace. Now, of course, we have to find the right places for those. So it's maybe in your small group. It's maybe in a prayer triplet. It's maybe over a coffee with someone else. But sometimes I think our repentance is so hidden from each other that we don't give each other the possibility of rejoicing with each other. Because repentance, remember, is not about us. Repentance is all about Jesus and what he has done. So friends, let's strive in those appropriate places to live out being vulnerable, so that joy can come with it. The next exhortation is for restoration of broken relationships. The language used here has imagery of fishing nets being repaired. The net before repair has got holes in it. It's not fit for purpose. It's letting all the catch escape. But when mended, it's ready for action. It's ready for success and to catch a lot of fish. Brokenness in the church means we're not ready to catch. Restoration means we are ready to be fishers of men. In Corinth, we've seen groups on two different sides of the debate, with some people left asking, are the super apostles right? Are they the right ones? Or is this other guy that we seem to think is fairly ineloquent, he's a bit short, I know you can't really speak that well, is this guy speaking the truth? Sides will have been taken, friendships will have been tested, and quite possibly there would have been a lot of brokenness within the church in Corinth, and it needed to be addressed. Paul didn't want factions to form in the church, but he wanted them to live, as is described in Acts 2, as being together and having all things in common. The church, you see there, is to be a place of continual repentance and restoration so that we are one united body ready to be used for God's glory. Fragmentation has no place in his church. When we are fragmented, there are holes in our nets. In Christian community, there will always be a need for restoration. We are sinful people, and when we sin, it rarely just impacts the person. So often not, it impacts others as well. And we need to be aware of that. And so we need to be people of grace and forgiveness, desiring that restoration. Restoration first comes in repentance to God, and then it comes with others. Restoration comes when it does. We see unity flow with it as well. And that's what Paul speaks of extensively in Ephesians 4. Thirdly, there we have comfort. Comfort has been something that has been spoken about a few times as we've read through this letter. In the weekly news, we encourage you this week to go from the start to the end of the book to read it as would have been first read by the church in Corinth. And so we've clipped it up into about, I don't know, it's about 15 or 16 different sermons. But it's good to be able to read the whole thing. And so myself, Dan and Martin, we recorded it just in case that was easier for you. By the way, it was 41 minutes to read the book from start to finish. I think it was longer than I thought it was going to be. But throughout that book, this letter, sorry, we've seen a lot about comfort. We saw that in chapter 1, when it speaks of the God of all comfort. And then about halfway through, we saw the comfort that Paul received from Titus as he came to be with him, and also of the comfort that Titus received as he spent time with the church in Corinth. This church was hurting. Some would have been bruised, having fallen out with friends and family. Some would have struggled with guilt for following the super apostles and having accused Paul of not being in the faith. Some would have felt the weight of Paul's disciplinary words as they read the letter and then examined themselves. One commentator called comfort the currency of unity. I really like that. Comfort is the currency of unity. For restoration and unity to come, comfort and grace will need to flow freely. We spend our comfort on others to gain something extremely precious, a reconciled and deepening relationship with a brother and sister in Christ. Comfort is spending time. It's caring. It's listening, providing a safe place, consoling and building someone up once again. But comfort is costly as well. It's servant-hearted. It's preferring. It's choosing others. And sometimes it feels in our humanity, and this is right, that we only have a limited supply. And that's why we go back to chapter 1, why it's important that we continually are going back to the living well of Jesus Christ and that we are receiving from him comfort. If we don't, we will run out of that comfort very quickly, but when we receive it from him, it can overflow to others. Oh, I thought I had another thing for this. Oops. Christian community is not just about coming into a group of people and finding comfort. It's about coming into a group of people and finding suffering and bringing that comfort. As you look around this room, your eyes will come across people and you may be a bit aware of what is going on in their lives. And choose today to spend that currency of unity. Choose to comfort them with the comfort that you have received in Jesus. We'll go into the fourth one. Paul then calls them to agree. Back in chapter 12, Paul wrote, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." In his final words, he exhorts them away from these characteristics and to find agreement. One commentator, Mark Seyfried, says this, "It's a call for them to," "It's a call for them to transcend their differences, to find a unity in love and beyond that, and beyond the matters that divide them." The agreement is not a call to find unity on opinion, but it's for them to find agreement on the Word of God. And as we strive for agreement, we're living out being the body of Christ, and it's something worth continually striving for. And the final exhortation we have is the call for the church to live in peace. I think it's the culmination of what we've spoken about so far, of that rejoicing, of restoration, of comfort and agreement. Romans 12:8 says this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And I think there's key words in the middle there that are in bold and underlined. As far as it depends on you. Just because another person might not be willing to try for restoration, that doesn't excuse us from our obligation. Be quick to forgive. Don't be prickly. Don't be overly critical, but be gentle, be patient and kind. Friends, don't be content with broken relationships, but strive for peace. It is fair to say that after some difficult moments, that some relationships may never return to the way that they once were. But I think we can always get to a place of peace with each other. These five encouragements are a call for us to be the radical family of God. Paul extends this benediction to brothers and sisters. This is language that I think we're quite used to using today, but 2,000 years ago, we have to realize just how radical it was to use that term. So the term brother was actually a breach of Roman protocol. You weren't allowed to use it in Roman society. It was unlawful because of the legal consequences that were related to it. So there was family ties, and these family ties, they spoke of your social rank, they spoke of your rights, they spoke of your duties, it spoke of the haves and it spoke of the have-nots. In this society, there was separation in there. But in the early church, this was getting turned upside down, and this language of brother and sister was so important. Paul deliberately uses these terms to demonstrate the family bond that Christians have is far greater than any legal structure in society. Brother and sister is the language of covenant community. It is the language of church. It is the language of the body of Christ. It's the language of deep affection and concern for one another, and speaks of the bond and relationship that we have through Jesus, our Savior. When we say to each other, you are my brother, you are my sister, we are speaking again of what Jesus has done. In calling one another brother and sister, we are reminded that we are adopted children of our Heavenly Father. And we remove ranks and hierarchy from our societal structures, and we recognize the deepest bond we have is in Christ. And we come before God's throne equally as his children. And then Paul asks us to demonstrate this bond and affection for one another with this holy kiss. I think Yair is maybe glad that he wasn't welcomed into membership today, in case we just wanted to try and put this one into practice. But having said that, there's maybe something into this. I will share a bit of a funny story in this. I got Martin's permission. So years ago, Martin, some of you are smiling already because you know what I'm about to share. So Martin was involved, in fact, him and a couple of other folks headed up something called Sold Out, which was a ministry in Aberdeen, which gathered Christians from right across the region. And we met together at the Exhibition Centre, something about 1,500 to 2,000 people. And it was fantastic times. And Sold Out, they were able to get speakers in from across the world. And so we were speaking about the OM Logos ship that's going to be coming here in July. And so George Verwer, he came and spoke. Nicky Cruz, he came and spoke. And he also managed to get Pete Gregg to come and speak. Some of you will know of Pete Gregg. He heads up something called 24/7 Prayer, which is an absolutely fantastic organization. And I will say, Pete Gregg, he's written many books on prayer. And he's done quite a lot of teaching series on it, which is available in Right Now Media. If you like to go deeper in prayer, please do check out Pete Gregg's stuff in it. It is absolutely fantastic. In fact, my prayer triplet, I think we're on to his third video series on prayer. So we just want to keep pushing into that. And as Pete Gregg was invited to come and speak at Sold Out. And so Martin was doing a bit of the hosting that day, and he invites Pete Gregg onto stage. Now, I don't think they knew each other that well. They'd evidently exchanged some emails with each other, and on that day they would have spent a bit of time with each other. But they certainly didn't know each other that well. But anyways, Pete Gregg comes onto the stage, and he comes right up to Martin, grabs his face, and gives him a big old kiss, and goes, beardy. So, Is that a holy kiss? I don't know. You can decide for yourself. But why is it called a holy kiss? I think on one side, it was to differentiate it from a different kiss that we see in God's word. And that was the kiss that Judas gave to Jesus. And that was one of lies and betrayal. But the holy kiss is the demonstration of our affection for one another. It speaks of our unity in Christ, of our rejoicing together, of our restoration, of how we long to bring comfort together, of how we agree and long for that peace. One commentator spoke of how the kiss is a sign that our souls are mingled together. This is a kiss that expresses agape love, a love that is out of choice, not attraction. Agape love is unconcerned with the self and concerned with the greatest good of another. It requires faithfulness, commitment, and sacrifice without expecting anything in return. Paul is encouraging them to do this because he knows the act of agape love will revive love in the heart for one another where there has been hurt. So when we come into church next Sunday, am I suggesting that we embrace a bit more French culture and greet each other with a kiss on either cheek? I'm certainly not saying we shouldn't do that. Sometimes I think it maybe even feels appropriate to do something like that. I heard a story within the last 2 weeks of where someone experienced that from someone in the church and of the deep comfort that they felt in it. I am encouraging a deepening of affectionate connection that displays who we are, brothers and sisters in Christ. It may look a little different depending on who we are. For some, it may look like that peck on the cheek. For some, it will look like an embrace and a hug. For some, it will look like a handshake. For others, it will look like a fist bump or a high five. I've got a friend who speaks. He's the same age as me, but when he was a teenager, he was really struggling in church. But he tells the story of this one gentleman in his church that every single Sunday would come up to him and would shake his hand and ask how he was doing. And he speaks so wonderfully of that shake of hand. He was just like, there was something of where I felt he was reaching out to me. I felt cared for, loved, and known. It may be a case of us popping round to someone's house with a bunch of flowers if we know that they're struggling. Maybe going round with an impromptu meal. You don't have to make it. Marks and Spencer's does great food. It may be sending a message to someone asking how you can pray for them. Or sending a message or picking up the phone even and giving them a call and sharing some encouragement to them. Consider, how can we show this agape love to one another? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. How will we live out being the radical family of God? I even got to experience a bit of this myself in the last couple of weeks. Myself and Dan, we managed to attend a local Baptist minister's gathering. And so there's about a dozen of us are there. And during that time, we have a bit of chat, we have a bit of food together, we have a bit of worship together, but we spend some time praying together. And folks in the room, they asked, could they pray for myself and Dan? And I had, on my left-hand side, I had David McCaig from Peterhead Baptist, and on my right, I had Gary Smith from Crown Terrace Baptist. And as we prayed, they simply just put a hand on my shoulder, and they prayed over me. And I tell you what, in that moment when they just did that, I felt that affection from them. I really felt loved and cared for. And through that, I felt the love of God. Friends, how will we show agape love to one another? Let's not be completely Scottish in this or Aberdeenshire in this. We sometimes, what's the saying? When you chip through the ice, you hit the granite. That's what they say about folks from Aberdeen. Let's not be that way. Let's have that agape love, that softness, that tenderness for one another. Let's show to one another the love that Christ has shown for us. We're coming to the end now of our series in 2 Corinthians. And just as we do, we've got this final verse here, this verse 14. I'm going to pop it on the screen. And can I ask, If you're able to, can you stand with me? Because we're going to say these words together. Paul finishes this letter with the grace. It's a short few words that expresses so much, expresses who we are in the triune God and that desire that we have for each other to know him more. It's a simple prayer for one another where we declare that we desire others to know the grace of Jesus, the love of our Heavenly Father, and the presence of his Spirit. And so we're going to say these words together. But over the centuries, I think it's centuries, churches have said these words. And some of you will know these words well, some of you may not. If you don't know these words well, please just read them off the screen. But if you know them well, what has been done in churches for years is that you say them whilst you look at each other. And so you actually have to swivel a little bit here. You have to look at each other a little bit. And so, but there's this thing of demonstrating that brother and sister in Christ that we are, that we say these words together. And so if you know these words, let's say these together as we close 2 Corinthians. Here we go. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Let me pray and then we're going to sing together. Father, we thank you for the time we've had in your word this morning. And Father, we want to give you thanks for the new life in Christ that we've seen come here today. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for doing what only you can do. Only you can rescue. Only you can save. And we rejoice today that you've done that again. Lord, we thank you for our repentance, that we can come to you at any moment, Lord, and your forgiveness flows freely towards us. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Thank you that the cross stands above it all, that the cross is more powerful than anything that we could do against you. And thank you that we can turn to you and you welcome us into your arms. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would be a church that would reflect the glory of Christ. Father, that we'd be a church that would rejoice together, God. Lord, we'd be a church, Lord, that longs for restoration. Lord, that we wouldn't have broken nets, but it would be repaired nets ready to go out and to make a catch. Lord, we'd be people that bring comfort to one another. Lord, we'd be of agreement, we'd be of peace. And Lord, would you bind us together in love? I thank you that we do call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we thank you for one another as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.